Okay, chapter 38. This is page about 318 in my book. If it's a different edition that you have, it's going to be pretty close to that. I think we'll probably get through this lesson and hopefully some of the next and wrap up the book next week. So if you came into this class especially for this book, probably one more week and then we'll be done and heading back to the life of Christ. Looking at some things relative to Jesus, his death. We were finishing up as far as his appearance before Pilate, so that's where we'll go back to 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing. All right, we have some information in here about the couple that we've been talking about, Shank and his wife being baptized. So before we start the book, I'll just toss this out and see if anybody wants to contribute. They talk about what they were feeling before they were baptized into Christ. Anybody, if you can remember back several years, perhaps, when you were baptized, what were you thinking? What was taking place in your life or mind before you were baptized? Anybody remember? Anybody want to share? Okay, Ray?
I had never heard of the Church of Christ up until about 2 weeks before I was baptized. So my first thought was, is this some kind of a cult? I was dealing with 50-some years ago. So the cults were around back at that time. So I was thinking that. But the fellow studying with me, I thought he'd done a good job.
Okay.
And we done it scripturally. We done it at midnight.
Okay. All right, so you didn't have a lot of time before you were baptized, and as you get to that, almost the moment of baptism, maybe you're dressing, or maybe you have dressed, and you're headed to the place where you're going to be baptized. Anybody remember back to that time as well? What was going through your mind?
I was really excited.
All right, I think a lot of people would be excited.
Yes, I couldn't wait.
Okay, anybody else? Who said that? Todd, okay. I didn't have a lot of Bible knowledge either, a little bit like Ray as far as, not so much a cult, but as far as a lot of Bible knowledge and understanding and nervousness was, hey, what's going on? This is a new experience. I really don't know these people very well. A lot of questions were going through the mind. So for some people, I think it's probably excitement. For other people, I think it's nervousness. Now, if you're really excited, do you need much reassurance? Probably not. The only reassurance you might need is don't stumble and, knock yourself out before you get down the steps. But not everybody's going to be in that boat. There are going to be some people who are nervous. So as you're thinking about baptizing somebody, you should be mentally processing the fact that this person may be nervous. And if they're nervous, what do they need more than likely? If I were in their shoes, what would I want? What would I need?
Reassurance.
I want some reassurance. How can you give that to the person? All right. Step number one, make sure that they understand the process. This is what's going to happen. And do you have any questions about this? Are you afraid of water? You cover all those things because the person may not be verbalizing those items, but they may be greatly concerned. I mean, they see a big pool of water and, are you going to drown me? Is water going to get in my nose? Am I going to start choking? You think some people have had bad experiences with water?
Yes.
Yeah. I can remember, not that it really relates so much to baptism because it came afterwards, but the first time I went to ski, had no training as far as skiing. And I went flat out, and the skis are behind me, and my mouth is the thing that's closest to the boat. And I'm starting to suck in water. Well, I don't think it took too long to figure out to let go of the rope so the problem would stop. But, it took me a few seconds to process that hey, I'm not up on my legs and this isn't working out right, and how do I disconnect from the boat? And then finally I realized, well, just let go of the rope and everything's going to go okay. But without that understanding, without that information, it can be a problem. What else do we want to tell people to reassure them? Okay, I think that's another thing. This is going to be something that is going to take you out of the kingdom of darkness. It's going to put you into the kingdom of light. It's going to help be the final step in your becoming a Christian. This is going to be the most important day of your life. That's also going to be a great part of the reassurance. Anything else that you can do? What if it's your first baptism? Let's look at reassurance negatively. What might you not want to say? I've never done this before. You're going to be my first. Well, that might be true, but that's probably not going to be very reassuring to them. But if you have done it several times before, what might you say? This has been done by me several times. It's a very common thing, and you're going to get through it without any difficulty. Now, you find it's about 1:15 in the morning as you look at the top of chapter 38. He says, Jonetta and I were standing at the top of the baptistry. We're barefooted, our hands locked together, tears streaming down our faces. I don't know that I have ever seen anyone crying before they were baptized. Now, maybe you have. That's just not an emotion typically that I've seen. People, you know, they're not expressionless, but that's just not something that I generally find. But he says, we were surrounded by some of the most beautiful singing that we'd ever heard, and maybe that contributed to some of the crying. It resonated through the building by a handful of men who had given their lives to Christ. So as you look at the middle of 3:18, we find that here they are. They knew that one thing was for certain, their lives would never be the same. So they share a little affection. The middle-aged man was already down in the baptistry. He wore hip waders and had his dress sleeves rolled up. The water mid-level was at his sternum. If you've ever baptized somebody and you weren't in short-sleeved shirts, or short sleeve shirt, go ahead and roll them up because you're probably going to get wet. Even if you have on short sleeves or even if you roll up your shirt sleeves, you're probably going to get wet. It's a good thing to take out your wallet. If you have an expensive watch or you have a watch that's not waterproof, take it out. If you have some other things, maybe you carry a flash drive with computer files, anything that you don't want to get wet. It's kind of like Murphy's Law. If it can go wrong as far as getting wet, it will. So your waders may have holes in them, all kinds of things. So he talks about repentance. He said, I made the decision to turn my back on the sins that I enjoyed greatly. And that is also something I think that you might want to consider as a person is thinking about being baptized. You've talked to them about this big change. You've talked to them about the fact that their life is going to be very different. And maybe in the back of their mind they're thinking, well, hey, if I really do this, then my life is going to be completely different. Do you remember what we talked about last time? I don't remember if it was in the Sunday class or the Wednesday class. I was thinking it was Wednesday, but it could have been Sunday. If a person is converted and they don't have some folks that immediately start connecting with them, what's going to happen to them? They're probably going to fall away. Anybody remember about how many families need to connect with a new convert?
Three.
I'd say a minimum of three, ideally four. Now, if they're just gobbed with people, that's probably going to be a little overwhelming for folks. Somebody doesn't need 50 new friends, they're all best friends. But everybody needs to be friendly. But if you can have three or four families or three or four people who start connecting with that new convert in a positive way, in a good way, more than likely that's going to help them stay with the group. And here you've got some people, handful of folks that have showed up, and they're being reminded that they have found a new family. The pleasures of sin must be sacrificed in order to follow Christ. My smoking, my drinking, my cursing, the lewd jokes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I had to turn from those things so that I could serve Christ. So he says, the man in the water reached his hand toward Jonetta. Now, isn't that an inviting gesture? You think about, here's the guy. You know, you could say, oh, just come on down. Water's fine. Well, okay. I mean, that probably works. But here's someone who maybe, do you need a hand? Or if it's not him, what about if a person has helped the individual dress? Might you have that person walk that individual down? Let me give you a hand. Now, maybe the person's 20 years old that's going to be baptized and they're spry and there's really no need for them. Maybe you've even got a handrail. And there's really no need for them to receive any assistance. But still, you can offer that fatherly, that kindly gesture to help them down in there and let them know once again. It's that reassuring touch.
Sometimes that baptistry can be a little bit slippery.
That's true.
Sometimes when you're not in a baptistry, in a swimming pool or some water along the river or something, you've got to be careful of that. So they really can use that hand.
Yeah, especially if you're baptizing river, stream, you never know what's going to be underneath the water. Even if you can see in there, still, it can be deceptive a lot of times. But with a baptistry, depending on the surface, oftentimes it can be slick. I'm not sure why they do it, but anybody ever seen somebody baptized in booties? Little socks?
In what? Boots?
Little booties, like little socks.
I don't know.
Okay, Margaret has. I've seen that.
With grippers on.
Yes. Ideally, they've got the grippers. If not, that can also be a little bit of a problem. But make sure that they don't slip and fall. And that extra arm can be very, very helpful. Okay, so the man reaches out. He gives her that nice gesture. She lets go of his hand, steps into the water. The water rose up high on her 5-foot frame. Then the man begins talking to her. Jonetta Schenck, the room grew very quiet. Have you made the decision to repent of your sins as commanded by Christ? I have, Jonetta replied. And Jonetta Schenck, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Yes, I do. That is the confession that killed our Lord and Savior by the authority vested in me. Now I'm going to stop right here. you have sometimes some preachers say, by the authority invested in me, and then maybe they'll raise the hand. And that looks kind of official. Do we really have any authority invested in us? For example, let's say that we've got two people being baptized. You have tank one with the preacher, and you have tank two with the guy who is the dump truck driver. And the preacher over here raises his hand and says, by the authority vested in me, I'm going to baptize you. Compared to the dump truck driver, what are you thinking? Who would you like to be baptized by? Okay, let's just put that comment on hold for just a second. Who would you like to be baptized by? The guy who says, I've got the authority, or the dump truck driver?
The new Christian. The minister.
Yeah, I think that just it's just a mental perception because we kind of get that in their head. Well, you know, he's the preacher and he's got the, you know, authority, quote unquote. At least he's claiming that. But, Betty, let's go back to your thought. Comment.
They both have the authority of Christ.
Yeah. It's not that this guy has any more authority than that. It's that they're acting on whose authority?
Christ.
Christ said go, Christ said baptize, and that's what we're doing. And yet I think sometimes, and maybe it's more of tradition, maybe it's where people live, I don't know why people say that, but they will say sometimes, by the authority invested in me, and it doesn't invalidate the baptism, I just cringe a little bit when a person says that, because it just, to me, seems to put more focus on the person than should be, because the authority is on Christ. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who's come up with the command, and he's the one that people are submitting to.
I find it interesting that he says, as a fellow minister, as if, like Christ was a minister.
Yeah. There were
an authority, and you had to be a minister to have the authority. So.
Yeah. And I also cringe a little bit when people add that in there. Well, I'm a minister, and, well, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Ministers are just servants. That should be true of any Christian. You may have a different function. You do have a different function. But still, being baptized by the dump truck driver, being baptized by the preacher, one is not going to be better than the other. And that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There were some people who said, well, I'm fond of Apollos, and I'm fond of Paul. And Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except a couple people. And he made that very argument that it's not by the person that you've been baptized. It's simply that you have obeyed what Christ has said. But some people, by the language, can sometimes give a false impression, even though they may not mean anything by it. Did you want to follow up on that, Don?
Well, I guess my brain was going around because I was, until a few weeks ago, under the impression that you have to be Christian to baptize somebody.
Okay.
And you've said, no, you can be a sinner. You can be with a worse sinner and baptize somebody. So I had to wrap that around my head, and I can't come up with anything that says you're wrong. But I've never known anybody to be baptized other than somebody that's a Christian.
I think you have to go back a few hundred years probably to find an example. But when you do find in this country, for example, when people were trying to go back and restore New Testament Christianity, if you go back and you look at some of the history, this guy, he's reading his Bible. All the people in the area that he's familiar with, they're teaching infant baptism and so forth. Nobody is thinking of baptizing adults for the forgiveness of sins. And there are actually some historical cases where a guy finally came to that conclusion, and he goes to a denominational preacher and says, look, I know that you really don't believe this, but this is the conclusion that I've come to. I believe that this is what I need to do because in my mind, this is what Scripture says. Would you baptize me in this way for the forgiveness of my sins? So since that guy had not, the fellow who was doing the baptizing, had not complied with God's plan of salvation, he would have been someone who would have been classified as a quote-unquote sinner, someone who had not yet yielded to God's plan. And that was who this guy asked to be baptized by and was baptized by. So there are cases like that. But in our day and time, since Christians are somewhat plentiful, at least in this country, the reason for that would probably be almost non-existent in most cases. But you're back to the point that Brian made a few classes ago, that if you're going to have someone who is, you know, authorized to baptize you, you almost have to go back and trace back a line of succession to the apostles to make sure that you have that unbroken chain. And that's impossible to do. So it's not in the person who's doing the baptizing, and that's one more reason that to point out what we're talking about now. It's not in the, I've got the power, I'm the minister, I'm invested in this, that, and the other thing, and so forth. But that's a perception for a lot of people that's difficult to shake off. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back. He makes, like I say, this statement that's somewhat lengthy. He says, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of the sins. So he immersed Jonetta, he pushes her body backwards down into the water, down toward a horizontal position, then quickly brings her back up. It was a beautiful thing to watch. Now, I don't know that this is a huge problem, but if you ever baptize somebody, be mindful of the fact that once you get them under the water, bring them back up quickly. Now, that might sound like, you know, a silly thing to say, but, you know, the person may already have some nervousness, and once they're down in the water, there's no reason, you know, to just kind of hold them down there for a little bit. But once they've been fully submerged, the deed has been done, bring them back up. And you want to make sure that you have stable footing. You know, that's a little difficult to do if you're kind of slipping and sliding around and trying to get back up. That can be a problem. This question comes up as well from time to time. Down south, they usually have curtains, so that would make it a little easier. But this was discussed in a class that I had many years ago. Old preacher was talking about somebody who's been baptized, and maybe their arm pops out. So maybe somebody sees that, maybe not. What would you do in that set of circumstances? Okay. Anybody else want to offer a quick thought?
Their arm has already been under the water?
Well, as they were going down, their arm popped off. And listen, maybe they got three fingers up. And maybe somebody saw that. Or the hand gets up. Maybe not very much, but some part of the body isn't. And it's easily, quickly recognized. What would you do?
What's
just tell them, oh, it's okay.
What's immersion? They were immersed. They were better.
Okay. What would you do?
Well, for me, I want my fingers on there too. That's what it says.
Okay. I think if we were in that position, we'd probably want it redone.
You'd what?
I think if we were in that position, the golden rule would say that we want it redone. If the rules were reversed. So, would you find any difficulty in saying to the person, as you were going under, the hand popped out, and we're going to just do that again, real quick? And we'll make sure that we've got the arm in this time or we've got the leg in this time, whatever that is. Okay, big deal? No. And that way, like I say, you know.
No question.
Yeah, yes, that's right. You just go ahead and take care of, you know, God may have been fine with that as far as the intent was there and a couple fingers popped out. But again, we're going to just make sure that that's not an issue. Peace of mind for everybody. So if you're ever in a position where that happens, maybe the person is aware of it. Maybe you see it. It may be that someone is watching. And again, it's like some of the things in life. Something comes up. If you were standing by that, maybe you've got three or four people standing up there. The guy has baptized the person, and you saw that. Be okay to say that, look, their fingers popped up, and you know you might want to be aware of that. Maybe go ahead and do that again, and just take care of it like that. Don.
Do you advise them to cross their hands and arms so that it doesn't happen?
Going back to what Sherman said earlier, my procedure is I want you to pinch your nose, and I want you to put your hand just like that. So I've got your arms tied in with your chest. All right, in that position then, after they've kind of locked themselves into that position, I'll take my hand, one of my hands, and put that over that. So, and as long as, you know, the guy got up right there. And then I got a hand in the back of the neck. So with that, bang, you're not going anywhere. Unless something really strange happens. And I've never lost a person as far as them slipping or the arms coming out because it's just the arms are so tight against the body. That wasn't anything I came up with. That was an old preacher who had been baptizing for a number of years, and I'm sure that he picked it up from somebody way back when. But that is the most effective technique that I've ever found. And like I say, you get somebody in that position and you lean them back, and there's almost no chance of anything going wrong unless you're not braced very well when you're baptizing the person. That it? Okay. All right, so she's baptized, she comes up, she's smiling, a number of amens were said, and congratulations, Sister Shank. This is a big deal for somebody. Anybody ever have a birthday party where you turned a particular age and you were thinking that they're going to have a birthday party for me, they're going to have cake, candles, and presents and a whole bit, and there was no party? Anybody heard that experience? I turned 16. I thought that was a pretty significant birthday. And there were some things that I wanted to do in that birthday, and I did. And yet, after I got home, it was just another day. And Mom said, well, you know, you kind of want to do some other things, so that was your birthday. I was really disappointed when I turned 16. I thought, that is a bummer. But you know, there are certain times, certain experiences where you expect people to share in your joy. Maybe a birthday party, it may be, you know, if you forget an anniversary, I don't know if you've ever done that, but there can be some consequences for that. So here, he's taking a moment to say, congratulations, this is a big deal, this is significant, this was important, good job for you. And if you've ever baptized somebody. Now, think about what you have here. If you've been the person who's been doing the baptizing, you've taken off your watch and all the other stuff, and you think, okay, I'm not soaked. And here's the person who says, I'm so happy I've been baptized. Let me give you a big wet hug. Well, guess what? You may have stayed dry up until that point, but you're going to come away wet. What do?
Enjoy it.
You go home wet. Because you want to share in the joy of that person. So, you know, be mindful of that. Once again, it's the golden rule. Okay, so he congratulates her new brother in Christ, hugged her. Tears flowed down the face. She was no longer a member of any denominational group. She wore the name Christ. No other name. The Bible was now her only creed. And she climbs the steps. She grabbed her husband and hugged him tightly. Then she whispers in his ear, hurry so we can be together again. So, turning the page, it's now time for his opportunity to be baptized. And he says, I knew exactly what she was talking about because at that very moment, we were unequally yoked together. She was in Christ. I was not. If the Lord had returned at that very moment, I would have been among those that did not know God and had not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Once again, let's pause here for a little bit and think about how the process works. You've been baptized, you're excited, tears of joy perhaps, you're walking out of the baptistry, and all that's great. But still, if you're the one who's trying to be careful about some things, you're thankful, you're grateful, you're appreciative, you're excited for the person, but also your mind has to be running on a separate track. What else should you be thinking about? This person got in safely, now they need to get out safely. And as they're thinking about all the items that you've talked about, the fact that they are having that new life now, they might not be focusing on some steps. They might not be thinking about this, that, or the other thing as they go up. And then two, if you were dripping wet, what do you usually appreciate? Get out of the shower? You want a towel. So if you have somebody back there that as they're coming out that can hand them a towel, that's great. If you don't have somebody back there that can hand them a towel, let them know on the way in that we have some towels and we're going to put them right here. As soon as we get you safely up the steps, there's a towel right there or a couple towels and use them fully. We want you to be able to start drying off, and that's the process, especially if that's wintertime. You might have somebody who's starting to shiver, those kinds of things. Anything that you want to add or ask? Don?
That's a good question. Have you ever thought about not using waders, getting wet along with the person you've baptized?
In foreign countries, yes. In foreign countries, things like waders, it's just not an option. So you just, as I mentioned a couple classes ago, we had this big Russian lady. We all had to get around the tub and kind of, you know, push her down and work things out the best that we could. Those countries, you generally wade in and you're wearing the clothes and you just come out wet and you're going to walk wet back to the place where you're staying. I can't remember a time in the U.S. where I baptized with anything other than waders. And there's no reason for that other than that seems to be a little more convenient. You're not going to walk out with wet clothes, but I suppose that there are probably some guys that have, you know, gotten some shorts and probably baptized that way, maybe some cut-off jeans, those kinds of things. But most congregations that I'm aware of probably would use waders.
Yeah, camp,
I think would be, well, I may have baptized some people at camp. So I take that back. If you factor camp in there, that may have been an exception for me. So, good thought.
I know you would get wet, the clothes would get wet. But it seemed to me that you would have, the person being baptized would have more, you know, feel more, what's the word I'm looking for, comfortable baptize her, was also came close and did it wet the same as they were. Not for the same reason, but as opposed to here's a guy who waiters. So he's not getting wet, huh?
It's possible. I've never heard anybody specifically comment on that. I've never tried to get any feedback as far as perception, how a person might feel. I mean, if there had been no upfront discussion and you see this guy coming at you in waiters, you might be thinking, that looks kind of creepy. but I think if that's discussed a little bit, you say, I'm going to go put some waiters on, I think generally people, okay, you know, I understand that it's my role here to be the one who's going to get wet. That's not really your role. So, okay. That it? All right. Let's go back and see what we've got over here in 321. Or I'm sorry, 320. That's where we left off. He says, the man extended his hand toward me just as he had done for the wife. It was now my turn. Jonetta released her arms around me and I walked down the steps into the baptistry. The water was ice cold, but the man's hands were warm. He exuded love and peace. All right, let's just stop here and see a couple more things. Congregations, when it comes to baptistries, there are a lot of things that can happen. That's not something that's used typically every week. So you can have a baptistry problem as far as filth. You can baptize people in what looks like a sump pit. I mean, it's got grime and slime, and that's not a good experience. I've seen a few of those. And maybe you've got dead bugs up around there. And like I say, it's just not very appealing. You're telling this person this is the most important thing in life, and it looks like, worse than a kitchen sink. So you ideally avoid that. Temperature is another thing. You have some congregations that are set up in such a way where the baptistry always seems really warm, the temperature is great, and ideally that's going to be the way it always is. Some congregations have different arrangements, and it's maybe 50-50. Sometimes it's really warm, sometimes it's really nice, and then there have been some times where congregations had pretty much nothing more than ice water. I know LaGrange has contacted us a couple times because their baptistry, for whatever reason, was very cold, and they wanted to know if we had warm water. You might like some cold showers sometimes, but when you want to be baptized, that's probably not the best experience. But there have been some people who have been baptized in somewhat frigid temperatures. You can still get the job done, but they don't want to generally stay in there too long. So rather than, you know, having the guy who makes the lengthy pronouncements, I'm invested with the authority, and it's just get it over with, you know. Do it, and I want out. And be mindful of that if you have that kind of problem. That might be one reason, Don, why some congregations are that way. So anyway. All right, any thoughts on that? So try to have the water as nice as it can be. In this case, it was cold. All right, he asks him, he says, Shank. Okay. Michael Shank, have you made the decision to repent of all sin in your life as commanded by Christ? I have. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. You've made the good confession. It's the public confession and so forth. And he says, I now baptize you. Now, look at this. I didn't compare it word for word, but look at this in contrast with what was said concerning the wife. Does it look like it's the same, or does it look like we have some differences? All right. There are some differences. Now, maybe it's different just because the way it was written. Or maybe it's different because it was actually different when the words were spoken. This takes us back to what I was talking about a couple of classes ago. And what we mentioned earlier with Don and his comment. Remember, we can get in our head a certain perception where it has to be this way. It's step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And if there's any deviation, if the right words are not said, the quote-unquote right words, or if the person is not baptized this direction instead of that direction, whatever it might be, people will say, well, the baptism was invalid. Now, wait a minute. Is that really what the Bible says? Or are you taking a custom, something that you're accustomed to, and using that as biblical law? And here you would have someone perhaps who could be looking at that and saying, well, you said this over here, you said that over there. Why didn't you use the same words? Why didn't you use the same formula? I think if you were going to baptize, just for the sake of teaching people, if you were going to baptize 6 or 8 people, it might be wise on the part of the person who's doing the baptizing to change up the wording. Because if you say the same wording every single time, you might leave the perception in the minds of people that it has to be this way, these specific words need to be used. And that would be a disservice to people to leave that impression. Again, anything that you want to add or ask on that point, Steve?
Or when you're thinking like it's dogma, you have to say the exact same words and do it the exact same way every time, and that's the perception.
Yeah. Anybody ever been on a trial where you watch the judge read from some information? Okay, a few of us have. The last one that I was on, I got weary and I thought, wow, I can't. The judge has the worst job in the world. He had to read all these rules to the jury before we dismissed every single time. And you could just tell that he was tired. It's kind of like, you've probably read that thousands of times over the years. He looked like he'd been on the bench for a long time. And I thought, you probably have it down. And, you know, he would, you know, mess up a few words here and there, but for the most part, it was the same thing every single time. And he couldn't just give a summation. And we don't want to fall into that trap where we're giving essentially the same thing that we look like we have to come up with those exact words to make it valid.
You mentioned baptizing 5 or 6 at one time. You got to be careful that you don't use the same words for 4 of them, but then the 5th one all of a sudden you change.
Sure, yeah, because if you're number 5, you're thinking, okay, did he leave out some stuff? And is my baptism now invalid? But if people realize, now you might like more of the words from person number 2 than person number 3, but still, if they realize that there's some variation there and that's acceptable, then okay.
Does that fall in the area of main repetition?
You might be.
I mean, I don't know how many baptisms you're typically doing over a lifetime, but if this becomes words, it doesn't have to be divided.
Yeah. And we can do that in some other ways as well. The Lord's Supper, a prayer, those kinds of things, where it just becomes, this is rote, this is just what we repeat. Okay, going back to what we have at the bottom of 320, he talks about the fact, and this goes back to what we were talking about with Don earlier, a way to baptize people. Hold the nose, and then you get that grip that I showed you, and that's a very effective baptism method. Without any hesitation, he pushed me backward, forcing my entire body underneath the water. And then at the top of 321, that brief millisecond, he was suspended horizontally in that medium of water, and the hands of Christ were working here on earth. He says, at that moment, I was translated out of the world into Christ and into the kingdom of his dear son. At that split second in time, my sins were being washed away. God was a surgeon. I was on the operating table. One by one, my many thousands of sins were being removed, just as cancerous tumors are removed from the sick and dying. The master surgeon worked at light speed within that millisecond of time, circumcising my spiritual flesh and washing me in Christ's blood. The old self died. There was the parallel to Christ's resurrection that took place. He said, I inhaled a huge breath of air. After my body broke the surface of water, a new life, completely clean, free, salvation. Tears shot forth as the building filled with shouts of joy from my new brothers in Christ. My name was added to the list of the saved. At that moment, he said, I knew I was a true Christian. My knowing was not based on shallow, temporary emotions. It wasn't based on feeling. It was based on teaching from God's word, which had come through Randall. In John 6, verse 45, we find it's written in the prophets, they all shall be taught of God. He said, I'd come to Christ by the incredible grace of God. I'd been saved by faith, which was obedient in nature. I was a Christian according to the New Testament and a Christian only. The men rejoiced. My wife rejoiced. The angels in heaven rejoiced. Words cannot possibly describe the peace that came by obeying the gospel of Christ. I suppose that there have been some congregations over the years. I think we've been at a couple. And I don't know why they felt like they had to leave, but after the invitation had been given and a person came forward to be baptized and they said, okay, we need people to, you know, wait around for a little while the person is being baptized, and there were some people who got up and left. Anybody ever see that? Okay, there are some heads nodding. If you're the person who's come forward, how do you feel? I mean, you've been told that this is the most important day of your life. Nothing is ever going to compare to this. And you've got some people who are going to be your Christian brothers and sisters, your new spiritual family, and this is your birthday cake, so to speak. And there's some people who decide that they're going to walk out. Now, maybe they've got a shot that they've got to get. Maybe there's something else that is really significant that they have to leave at a certain time. For example, we have some people who come from work release. We try to be respectful of those people as far as their time when it comes to preaching and song leading. When we get to 11 o'clock, we try to be done. And the reason for that is some of them have rides. They're on the clock, so to speak. And we try to be mindful of that so they're not going to have any difficulties when it comes to the place where they're staying. And there could be some cases like that. But if it's just somebody who wants to go to lunch, if somebody who says, well, it's normally 11 o'clock and that's the time that we leave, so we're headed out, what does that say about them and their faith?
You need to set your priorities.
Yeah, your priorities are really out of whack. What are you thinking? But there are some people who do that, and likely not all the reasons are good. But there were some Christians who stayed around. In this case, it's not, you know, 11 or it's not 12 o'clock on Sunday. It's probably closer to 1:30 in the morning. He talks about the fact on the next page, 323, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Jesus, as far as some things being hidden from the people who really had no interest in them, but the people who could and would learn, that they could take his yoke, learn from him. He was meek and lowly in heart, and they'd find rest. Someone, he says, gave you this book for a reason. They probably gave you this book with some reservation and maybe with a little fear, trepidation. But thanks be to God that their love for you and their concern for you outweighed anything that would have prevented giving the gospel of Christ to reaching your heart. And that's the right thing. We're going to find, if we provide this material to people, there are going to be some who are not too enthused about it. But we're not trying to upset people. We're not trying to anger people. We're not trying to lose friends. We're trying to help people realize that God has a plan, and that plan needs to be obeyed. The Lord talked about four types of soil, Luke 8, verse 15, and we know that only one of those soils is going to be suitable for the gospel as far as taking root and really growing. The devil is going to do everything he can to keep people away from the gospel, and eventually people have to make a decision. If we believe that Christ is the Son of God, we're willing to repent, we're willing to confess and be baptized, Christ will add us to his church. He says at the bottom of 323, even though I do not know you, it's my personal hope and prayer that you will contact the person who gave you this book, regardless of the day or time, and tell them that you want to obey the gospel of Christ. If that call ever comes to us, maybe it's very early in the morning, maybe it's very late at night, try to respond to that thinking in terms of the golden rule. If this were you, how would you want someone to respond? He says, too, this ends the chapter, this is the greatest and most urgent decision you will ever face in this life. Nothing has ever been this important in your past. Nothing will be this important in your future. Anything that you want to add or ask? All right, let's skim through some information on the sinner's prayer. We talked about that, and he mentions Luke 18 in this chapter. He builds also on what we're just talking about as well. He says, fight or run, what's it going to be? I hope you're angry. Angry enough to open your Bible and defend your reason for the hope that's within you. Angry enough that you will try to defend your religious positions, beliefs, and practices with God's word. I want you to open your Bible. I want you to dig. I want you to search for truth. I want you to realize that the sooner that you do that, you're going to be able to overcome the devil, the adversary. Open the Bible, because if you're honest with yourself and with God, you can't be associated with man-made religious groups. Open your Bible because it has truth. It's not subjective. It's also not complicated. And then he mentions specifically the middle of 326. Let's think about the sinner's prayer. It's a hoax of perversion. He said it's apostasy. It's modern apostasy. It can't be reconciled with the need to obey that we find in John 3, verses 1 through 5, or the whole host of other passages in that paragraph. He mentions, in trying to research the prayer, it's probably less than 300 years old, goes back to, as far as mainstream religious thought, the 1930s. A common version of that would be this: Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want to be. One of the things that you find with error is that it generally sounds so convincing. That's what causes people to accept it. If something is easy, that's generally the way that people want. When people are told, this is going to cost you something, this is hard, it's going to be something that not a lot of people achieve, unless a person is really, really enthused about that, what's their mindset going to be? Not for me. But if somebody says, this is something that you can get without much effort, if this is something free, if this is something we're just giving away, everybody can have one, then what? I'll take one. Sure. Sign me up. And I think that's why the sinner's prayer, quote unquote, has been so popular. There's another variation of this at the top of page 327. He goes back to an article written by Bass, Thompson, and Harrop. He says, where exactly in the scriptures does it teach that in order to be saved, one should pray to Jesus to come into his heart? Remember, we talked about this a few weeks back. They have it reversed. People are trying to invite Jesus into their heart, but the real process biblically is what? Rather than inviting Jesus in, we need to get into Christ. We're the one who has to move into the Lord. It's not having the Lord move into our life. So the devil has been very, very clever as far as spinning this error. He's been able to get it turned around to its point where it's 180 degrees opposite of the truth. Throughout the years, we've asked many within various religious groups this important question, but we have yet to find anyone who could provide a single biblical reference to substantiate such a claim. The salvation that Jesus freely gives us is not conditioned on prayer. Rather, It is conditioned on the obedience of faith, Romans 1 and Romans 16. Truth be told, the alien sinner can pray for salvation as long and as hard as he wants, but that prayer will not result in such. God has stated in very plain and easy-to-understand language exactly what the alien sinner must do to be forgiven, and that cannot be accomplished through prayer. It is fruitless for the alien sinner to pray to God to send Jesus into his heart. God will not respond to such a prayer, and additionally, salvation is not accomplished via prayer. Suppose that you prayed that God would no longer exist. I don't know that anybody's ever prayed that, but suppose that you prayed that prayer. And you prayed that prayer for all your adult years, every day, 10 times a day. Would it have any chance of being answered in a positive way? God, I just don't want you to exist anymore. No. There are certain things that you can pray for that simply will not be done, no matter who prays. If everybody on the earth prayed that, if everybody since Adam prayed that, it still would not happen. And a similar thing is true of the sinner's prayer. You could have 10,000 people pray it for their entire lifetime, and it simply would not happen. Let's take... We've got about 3 minutes left. Any quick questions? Comments? All right, let's press on just a little bit more. He mentions some in the religious world, bottom of 327, appeal erroneously to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. We talked about that as well. As you look at that, 328, he points out the things that we tried to point out in our discussion of that. This fella, the sinner, was obviously a Jew. He was already one of God's chosen people. The story takes place in the temple. Gentiles were not allowed in the temple. And this fella, he wasn't praying for salvation. What was he praying for? Forgiveness. So when you look at the context, it simply doesn't fit. But if you don't look at the context, for somebody who is not really religious or familiar with the Bible, you use that information and it sounds like, well, hey, 1, 2, 3, very easy, and I want to be saved in that same way. He also mentions the four spiritual laws. Anybody ever see those? The four spiritual laws? Josh McDowell is someone who has done a good job as far as promoting that. You'll find that sometimes in the back of some religious books, it's not always in a tract form, but even some of the religious books that you find, at the very end, they'll have four spiritual laws. And I've always thought that was a very clever marketing ploy, because you buy this book, maybe it's a devotional book, or maybe it's some other Bible study book, and it might have some great information. But then all of a sudden, you get to the back. And even though almost everything or everything in the book has been helpful and productive, consistent with the Bible, the poison is at the back. And people read those four spiritual laws, which do not accurately convey God's plan for salvation, and then they get hooked on a false sense of salvation. He mentions at the top of 329, modern-day denominational preachers promote this doctrine. They use Revelation 3 and verse 20. Skipping down the paragraph, what did Jesus say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If who? If... any man, well, there's your sinner, right? If any man does what? Hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in, sup with him, and he with me. Well, that's a great verse. Unfortunately, who was it directed to? It was directed to Christians. So when Jesus said, I open the door and knock, that was to those who were already his people. But if you don't pay attention to the context, you just pull out Revelation 3:20. A lot of times that's overlooked. He mentions a context, and then he goes down to John 10 and verse 7 at the bottom of 3:29. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And that's right. And to get inside that door, we've got to be willing to obey him in the right way. 3:30, he mentions honest-hearted men and women who allow the verse to be used in context will not be able to subscribe to, adhere to, teach, promote, advocate, or further the sinner's prayer doctrine. It's also important to note that the sinner's prayer is a relatively new invention. You can't find that much before 1855, and then it became really popular, like I say, in about 1930. But it just defies so many passages. He also mentions in the middle of 3:30, John 10 and verse 1, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, he that does not enter by the door into where the sheepfold, but tries to climb up some other way, that person is a thief and a robber. Now think about that in terms of the sinner's prayer. Jesus said, here's my way. But you try to come in the back door or any other way, you are a thief and you are a robber. Do you think you're going to be saved if you are a thief and robber? No. Sinner's prayer is one of the most dangerous things that a person can embrace.